You know, if we were just to have communion, we would have had a great worship service today. Amen. The message is always in the music, right? Our praise to God is always the message that we intend to deliver. In the tabernacle, in the most holy place, there was the ark, and just outside of it, in the area where the priest could go, there was the altar of incense where the priest could offer up the prayers to God. What a holy time it would be, knowing just on the other side of that veil that God, Yahweh, would be listening and hearing. And it says our prayers would go up. The prayers of the saints would head on up. And that's a wonderful thing. When we sing together in that unity and fellowship, Acts 2:42, when we come together in communion, good deal. When we come together in fellowship and in music and in prayer, that's Acts 2:42. That's the church right there. Amen. That's right, and we're a body today. I'm telling you right now. I don't know what part of the body we are in Christ right now, if we're the foot, a toe. My toe is bothering me. I hope we're not a toe. Toes are weird, right? But anyway, we're something, right, on the body. But whatever it is working today, right? I mean, we might be the hunger part of a body, right? But like, give me something to eat, right? But man, we're functioning. We're hitting on all cylinders. Amen? Whew, God is so good. That last song there was so powerful. And it was beautiful. You know, when you listen to it, it's really declaring, making this great proclamation. You know, it's a build my life. And that first line and that first verse went like this: Jesus, the name above every other name. I mean, that's just right there. It says a lot. It's that great elevation, meaning that no other name holds superior value to Jesus Christ. Every cult, every form of worship that even tries to attempt to elevate a name, no matter what it is, other than the name of Jesus, is a form of false worship straight out of hell. That's what it is. Jesus, the name above every other name. Then the next line is, Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Amen. Praise the Lord. The only one. There's only one that can save. Be no confusion about it. There's one person that has died, was 3 days in the tomb, and while he was there, he conquered sin and hell. Amen. And on the third day, he lifted himself up. He rose again that we could be saved too. Amen. That's a powerful song, right? And then the third line says, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. You think about that, you know, because God breathed life into us in Genesis. Worthy of every breath. And when you think about that, to be worthy means that the name of Jesus is of notable importance in our life. Every breath that we take, he's of notable importance, having qualities that are continually commendable. In other words, he is praiseworthy. That's what it means. He is praiseworthy. He has a name above every name. He's the only one that can save. He is praiseworthy. He is worthy. And then that last line says, we live for you. We live for you. Now, this is a proclamation, a statement that literally validates the previous three lines, right? It's the validation of the previous three lines of this song. The way that we live out our life proves that in our lives, Jesus is the name of above every other name. And the way we live our lives proves that he is worthy of every breath. And the way we live our life proves that he is worthy of all of our praise, and so on and so forth. Man, he's the only one that can save. Amen. What a song. It's a powerful song. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Phew, I can't do it, bro. Yeah, it is. Even with all that greatness, right? Yet Pastor Joshua revealed last week when he was giving his message, talking on the truth of how humanity in the days of Christ, from his manifestation in the manger. Remember, we celebrated that, you know, just very recently. From the manifestation in the manger to his crucifixion on the cross and every single moment in between in his life, all 33 years, Pastor Josh talked on the truth of how humanity in the days of Christ. Now, check this out. Though he was present in person with the people, right? He's there. He's present in person. He's given that intentional, you know, listening, that intentional conversation. He representing himself right there. He is the baby Jesus, a grown man. He becomes the personification, the manifestation of the living God standing before the people in the first century. And I think about when I read that, how powerful it is. It's just a powerful statement. He was present. He was that personification. And though he was present in person, it says in what we read last week, humanity knew him not. Could you just sing that song and when God stand in front of you, you wouldn't know him? Maybe he didn't have that song writ. Okay, Pat Barrett wasn't alive then, okay? Maybe he should have been in the first century. Last week, from verse 10. I want to hit that even though we're moving forward. But last week from verse 10, it's on the screen this morning. John the Baptist, he said, speaking of Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Oh, praise the Lord. And the world did not know him. Now, I like the way the NLT reads. It's not on the screen, though, and it says this. He came into the very world he created, true, but the world did not recognize him. Wow, the world didn't recognize him. Jesus, the name above every other name. I don't recognize you, right? I don't know who you are, right? So what was going on with the people of the first century? I question the Bible all the time. I want to know the what, the why, the when, the where. Find one falseness within this text and I'm out of here. Never have done it though. Truth is truth, amen? What was going on? How could they not recognize the very God that created them in the world in which they existed? They were existing in that world, right? It's not like the entirety of the first century somehow had dementia. We know that's not true. We're not picking on dementia patients. I'm just saying it's not like they had some excuse not to know him in a sickness realm. It's not possible that everyone had some sort of disease that would prevent them from knowing Jesus or have some sort of, you know, what they call football concussion syndrome. I mean, like, so what was going on with the people? They were with him. They didn't have all these problems, yet they did not recognize Jesus as the Christ. They didn't recognize him as a name above every name. They knew him not, the Bible says. And it wasn't like they had a case of forgetfulness either, that they were unable to recall the name of Christ, right? Because it just says here, really, they simply and categorically didn't know who he was. And I don't say that to make fun of them, that they didn't know who he was. Because check this out. Yet were we once like them. Yet were we once like them. And let me come at it from another angle. You know me, I like to circle all the horses, you know. I don't ride one, but Debbie will circle them for me. I want to come at it from another angle. If I were to show you the face, now let's everybody keep their opinions, right, together. The face of Elon Musk, love him or hate him, right? Most people would probably say, hey, that's the inventor of Tesla, right? They say, that's a Tesla man, the SpaceX guy, right? If I were to put a picture of, love him or hate him, Mark Zuckerberg on the screen, most would say, hey, it's the creator of social media platforms. He is the Facebook man. He's Mr. Meta. We all know that. And if I showed you the face of Bill Gates, love him or hate him, most would say it's the designer behind Microsoft, computer master, right? So why is it that according to Statista.com, that 95% of adults in the United States can look at a picture of Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, or Bill Gates and tell you what their name is? It's because they identify them, check it out, they identify them, these people, as playing an important role in the world they associate with. An important role. I don't own a Tesla. I do have Windows on my computer. Do get on social media. When people think about computers, they think about Bill Gates. When they think about electric cars, they think about Elon Musk. And when they think about social media, they think about Mark Zuckerberg. Yet when Christ, the creator of the universe and everything that's in it, when Christ entered the first century world, why is it that according to John the Baptist, the world knew him not? And maybe it's because despite Jesus entering a synagogue on a Sabbath day from Luke chapter 4, where he stood up to read aloud, being handed the book, the prophet Isaiah just opened the book then. He said, finding the place where it was written, it says in the text, verses 18 to 21, it's on the screen. Jesus took it. He opened it up, and Jesus read these words, speaking of himself. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, boom, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And this is the point, right, where you get up, and everyone's got their VIP passes, and you rush to the front, you know, you got something, autograph something on me, right? But despite what Jesus had read, check it out. The peoples, it says of the synagogue, go on and continue to read this on your own. Luke 4:4 at home, when you get home today, read it all. right? So despite what Jesus had read, the peoples of the synagogue knew him not. Now check this out. They were not able to identify Jesus as playing an important role in the world in which they associated with. How do you know that, Pastor Dave? Because the text says that they were filled with wrath, thrusting Jesus out of the synagogue. How dare you say that of yourself? Humanity from the very fall, from the Garden of Eden, humanity had been drifting further and further away from God, so much so that they, check it out, that they could no longer associate a creator being with the natural world around them. They couldn't see it. They couldn't picture it. And if you read Acts, you'll understand more. The whole book of Acts is just completely just says what it says. Yeah, that's true. That's why John says, continuing on from where we left off last week in verse 14, John 1 and 14, it's on the screen, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Whew, what a beautiful verse, you know. It's a powerful statement made by John. First, number one, it confirms the Christmas story, right? It confirms to us, God, 2,000 years ago, being born into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Well, here he comes, this manifestation of Jesus Christ, of God among us. And secondly, John's statement confirms the deity of Christ. He's confirming his divine nature of who he is. John says that when Jesus, that when the divine nature of God was birthed into the world, it says he dwelt among us. Think about that. I know we just had the Christmas story and we celebrated and maybe we had some awesome food. Maybe some of our, you know, relatives came over and we said, oh man, I hope they don't stay long, you know? But I know we just had that beautiful Christmas. I'm just kidding if you came to ours. Where was I? No. So then we just saw the beautiful Christmas story. We read it. We talked about it. And it says, though, when we see the baby Jesus, you know, sometimes we look at it from the standpoint of a baby Jesus, but he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. That's what the scripture says, that he dwelt among us. Or as the NLT says, and I love this, and if you don't like the NLT, that's okay. It's not my favorite, but I love what it says. It says, he made his home among us. It's the same difference, right? I love it. He made his home among us. I love that. I like this verse because, first of all, in Genesis, man was removed from God's presence. Remember that? Remember when man had sinned and God expelled him from the Garden of Eden, putting the flames and the angels out there to keep them out, the flames of swords, right? And I like that because in Genesis, man was removed from the Garden of Eden, removed from his presence. But in John 1:14, it says, check it out, we are told that God came in the first century, that God came in the first century to dwell among us. And yet now, in the 21st century, for you and I, through Holy Spirit power, he dwells in us. Think about that. It's so wonderful. He dwells in us. In the 21st century, when we read this, verse 14, when we think about Jesus making his home among us, it's powerful. We might get this picture in our mind, a picture of, this is what happens, right? Sometimes we get distracted and we're trying to figure out what Jesus is doing and we're reading the text, we don't fully understand it. So all of a sudden in our own room, we're reading the text, right? And in our mind, we get this picture, Mary's down at St. Luke's Hospital, right? So she's pregnant and she's in the delivery room, okay? And it's really a rough pregnancy, it's tough. Joseph, he's not even in there. She has said some things to him that he finally just left the room. He went to get coffee or something, I don't know. And then after that, she gives birth to Jesus. Sometimes we have that picture in our mind. And then the years go on, Jesus gets a little bit older and he seeks a vocation in the skilled trades and he graduates from Pennock County Career Center where he majors in carpentry and he does a good job, he's a good student. And after graduation, Jesus moves to Amish community in Dalmas country because Northwest Ohio is really the rust belt of America. It's the auto industry, right? What's a carpenter going to do here? I mean, I'm here, but I mean, that's different, but don't think about it like that. So then he makes his way to Shipshewana and that becomes his home and he takes up woodworking and has a very successful career, right? And I'm not trying to be overly funny with that statement, but sometimes we look at Christ in that way, we normalize him a lot. And I'm not trying to be overly funny again, but being we are about 2,000 years removed from Christ's visitation, it's easier to associate the present day understanding with the historical truths of the past. It's not hard to do. We look at the moment of time in which we exist, 2025, and we draw Jesus into it, contextualizing the present realities of the world around us. with the very historical narrative of God that he has given us. And the problem with doing this is, check this out, is that we can normalize God, cheapening his worth, discounting his holiness. See how funny that I may try to make that, you know, we're at St. Luke's Hospital. Where's the power of God in that? Where's the power of the story in that? So the problem with making God like one of us in the very present is that when we do that, check it out, the strength of God in the past can only be realized by our weaknesses in the present. We don't have the ability to think like God. We can only think with our own mindset, but what humanity has. In other words, check it out. We don't want to normalize Christ, making him like one of us. We want to be like him, right? I don't want him to come hang out at St. Luke's Hospital. I want to be in heaven where everybody's healed, right? We don't want to do that. He's the savior of the world. Amen?
Amen.
Woo, man, God is so good. The strength of God in the past can only be realized by our weaknesses in the present. Are you with me now? In order for us to draw from the strength in the present, we must contextualize our present life in the historical purpose of Christ's life. That's what we got to do, that we might make application in the present today. We must read the scripture with the power that it holds. Check it out, being drawn into the story of the birth of Christ and his emergence as savior of the world. And then we're empowered by Christ. I want you to, this is not a trick thing here, so don't worry about it, Pastor Dave, being straight here. Raise your hand if you lost in your lifetime a special person in your life, maybe a grandparent, spouse, child, friend, you fill in the blank. Raise your hand if you've ever lost a special person in your life. I know everybody's lost some sort of special person, right? Everyone that didn't lose a special person, we got to talk after church, right? Everyone has done that. And have you ever noticed that when you tell people about the special person, and I'm not here to make you sad today, but when you talk about that special person that we lost, you know, no matter what they were in your life, we generally do it with this sense of selective memory, right? We sort of have this selective memory in how we remember them. We only recall certain parts of the life story, right? And a lot of times it's just a really, you know, good momentum stuff, like these super highlights, you know, and we giggle about it, right? And it can be funny. But it's different when we look at their picture, right? It's just different when we sit and stare at their picture. I mean, I can be telling you about my Grandpa Elmer. I've done that before. He's a hillbilly down south. He's been dead for a number of years. I've talked to him about him a number of times. I could talk to you about my grandmother Dolly and the power that she had. Been dead for a number of years, and I can be telling you about either one of them. I can tell you the funny stories about them. I could talk about adventures that have taken place. And so I talk about a lot of things. But if you were to slide a picture across the table to me of either one of them who had a great impact in my life, and I was to pick it up and I was to stare at it, looking at that black and white film, maybe color, Grandpa Elmer, pouch of red man in his top pocket, you know, got his pipe in there too, you know. I could see the Coke bottles sitting on the side of that old wooden chair on the front porch. I could see the mountains in the background. I just get drawn into that story so deep. The picture becomes this like still photo memory of the reality in which he existed. So in other words, check this out. My relationship has deeper meaning when I connect with him in his context. Are you with me? When I meet him where he's at. And to me, that's powerful. When in verse 14, John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, what he is saying is that Christ, the God-man, when he was birthed into the world, he pitched his tent among us, so to speak. The presence of the living God was dwelling in a way that had been absent for 4,000 years since the very Garden of Eden. This is a Isaiah statement here, right? It says, Isaiah said, right? Emmanuel, God is with us. Isaiah said the day was coming, then he would arrive, and this is that very moment, God with us. This big. In Eden, we joined God's story. You remember the story in Genesis, right? God had created us, took form, he took topsoil. It was better grade topsoil than we have, I hope, anyway. It wasn't very good for mine. It's a cheap bag, but he took it anyway. And he breathed life into us. And he brought us into his story. He brought us into his presence. And it was so powerful. He created us to be with him. And then we were pushed out away from him because of sin. But in the birth of Christ, check it out, God joins our story. He's joining our story. That's the powerful thing. He's joining our story. Christ was birthed, so to speak, to be with us. Oh, man. And through Holy Spirit power, even today, Christ not only dwells with us, but he dwells within us. If you're saved today, he dwells within us. That's the power of meeting Christ in his context. Amen. He came to be the anti-type of what happened in Eden, the opposite. And I want to unveil something that's even greater, a greater understanding about this verse and understanding that when engaged, will, I think it's going to flourish our worship and relationship with Christ in a huge way. Just bear with me. A couple of hundred years before the birth of Christ, I don't want to bore you with a whole bunch of background stuff, but you just bear with me. Greek scholars translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek language because it was all written in Hebrew, so the Greek couldn't read it, right? So the scholars got together, they translated into the Greek, into their native language, and they called that translation the Septuagint, meaning the 70 or the 70 scholars that put it together. Now, these were experts both in the Hebrew and the Greek language. And like any other time that a text is translated from one language to another, the scholars had to carefully choose words to convey the literal thought, you know, the original thought, and even the narrative of the Hebrew text into the Greek language so that they could read it. And as they were translating, naturally, they found their way through the book of Genesis, right? Because you have to start there, in the beginning, right? Then they got through Genesis, they moved on to Exodus, they hit chapter 25 in Exodus, the part where God is giving Moses instruction, telling him the pattern by which the children of Israel were to build the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. God was very specific on the pattern, how it was to be built. He had a blueprint, right? Just as David had a blueprint for the temple, God had one for Moses for the tabernacle. And when the translators found their way to chapter 25, verse 9, they encountered these words, and this is the verse that's on the screen.
ככל אשר אני מראה אותך את תבנית המשכן ואת תבנית כלכליו וכן תעשו.
What did you expect? I wasn't going to read that. Yeah. But that's what they encountered, right, in the Hebrew. They encountered that. The original text was in the Hebrew, and that's exactly what they got. And believe me, that lady read that a whole lot better than I could have. I could have read it, but we'd still be here looking at it. But anyways, once the scholars encountered the Hebrew, they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, right? They had to put it into the Greek language. So then they put it into a Greek language, so Exodus 25 and 9 became this for the Greeks on the screen.
Κυρία ποιήσεις μικάτ πάντας αγώς ειδικνύον ή ταφ ρι ταφ, παράδειγμα ταφ σίγμα σκινς κυρία ταφ, παράδειγμα πάντων ταφ νησκεύν ατσοτοποιήσεις.
Okay, she did way better than I could have. I'm glad it went that far because English comes next, right? So she did really well. And then we got to the point where Exodus 25 and 9 was translated into the English and it's on the screen and it goes like this. It says, you must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you. Exactly. This tabernacle must be built exactly. Now, I burdened all of you with this information, really so that together we could quote a beautiful pattern of understanding this morning, and that is, it's on the screen, and we're not going to go through this morning, it's on the screen here, that when the Greek scholars read Exodus, they came across the Hebrew word, right? Hamaskan, which means tabernacle. Then they chose a Greek word called skenes, which means tabernacle or tent, in making their translation. And then when we examine John 1 and 14, the Apostle John, when writing his verse in Greek, he too used the Greek word skenes in talking about Jesus dwelling among us. And what's the importance of that? In other words, Jesus didn't just dwell among us, he tented among us, in a sense. And looking back to how the word skenes came into the Bible, originating from the Hebrew word for tabernacle, we can come to the understanding that John is telling us that Jesus tabernacled among us. That's a big deal. That changes everything. Jesus tabernacled among his people. The great and awesome God who once dwelt in the tabernacle in the midst of Israel, whose fullness was thought to be in the Ark of the Covenant in the holies of holies, the most holy place of all, under the mercy seat, the same God in the 21st century, he came to earth and tabernacled before us. I'm sorry, in the first century, in the likeness of man, by the glory of God. Amen? When Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, when he described the Apostle Paul as a tent maker, he used that same Greek word, skenes. And when Paul speaks about our bodies as earthly tents in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you guessed it, he uses the same Greek word, skenes, to describe our habitation, our dwelling, our earthly tents, this flesh that we have. That's the power of the text when you read it and you camp out in it, in the times of Christ. It's literally the revelation of understanding. The determiner of application is the foundation of our present satisfaction today. We must read the scripture with the power that it holds.
check it out, being drawn into the story of the birth of Christ and his emergence as Savior of the world. And where Jesus once dwelt in our presence, now through Holy Spirit power, he dwells in each and every one of us. Amen? Christ is tabernacling, in other words, in us. Tabernacling. The holies of holies is tabernacling within us. The same God that walked with Adam, the same God that came down from heaven tabernacling with man, the same God through Holy Spirit power tabernacles in us. Amen. That's why we sing Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. We live for you. And if he's our Savior, if he is tabernacled within us, then we already have the victories in this fallen world, amen? If there's a fight before us, we've already won it. Are you with me? Where the world moans over tragedy, we give praise for victory, amen? Not only shall we tell the world about this tabernacle within, but we shall slide the picture of victory across the table of life, that the lost, that the world might connect with Christ in his context, knowing him as Savior and King, the name above every other name. That when they see us, they see the picture of him and they immerse in his story. That's the power of one verse and even one word. Let me say a prayer.